We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter number 1, and I'm excited about the new year. I always love a new year, a fresh start, especially around our church. This theme in particular was shared with our staff about 6 months ago, and I'm excited about it because I'm looking forward to learning more about the topic of grace. And I'm also looking forward to the revival here in a couple weeks. So if you found your spot in 1 Peter, let's stand together and we'll read a few verses. First Peter chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse number 13. And I was assigned this topic and this title, Grace That Produces Holiness. And at first I was excited about it, because anytime I'm excited to get to learn a new truth, but then it began to scare me because there's two really big concepts in there, grace and holiness. And so as I began to study it, honestly, it's different than anything I've studied and maybe would not have chosen this, but it's amazing to consider both grace and the holiness of God. So grace that produces holiness in our lives. 1 Peter chapter number 1, verse number 13 says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourself according to the former lust and ignorance, in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we know that your word is perfect, and we can know you through your word. I pray that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit tonight as we move through this text together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Now, how many of you have a friend? I've got several friends like these, but a friend that has no problem asking you for something. Anyone have a friend like that? I developed lots of friends like these in college. I think it's because I had a truck. That was probably one of the biggest mistakes I made in college, was I got a truck. And I lived on a church campus that has a bunch of folding chairs, okay? And so people would come to me all the time and they'd ask to use that. And maybe you have a friend like that. But if you have a friend like that, they always attach this little phrase. They always say, "Well, if it's not too much trouble," and then they ask something that's entirely too much trouble, you know? And so if it's not too much trouble, could I borrow your truck or could I do this? And how many of you are like, I thought of someone right now. I have a friend like that, okay? If your hand's not raised, maybe you're the friend, you know. That's always asking somebody. And it even gets worse sometimes when it's a relative, you know. When you have a relative that's always asking you. For me, it's my dad. He's always, "Hey, if it's not too much trouble," this is for real. I really got this phone call this past year. And he asked me, he called me and said, "If it's not too much trouble," he was looking at his calendar where he would be. And he was traveling through Colorado and he was going to have an extra day. And he was going to go see my great-grandmother, but he wanted my mom to be with him. So he called me and said, "Hey, if it's not too much trouble, would you mind driving mom out to Colorado so we could spend the day together and then just dropping her off and coming back?" Like, that's a 12-hour drive, okay? That's a pretty big request, you know? If it's not too much trouble, an entire day of your life, no sleep, you know, a lot of driving, thousands of miles. If it's not too much trouble, I told him no, by the way, if it's not too much trouble. In this passage, we read this request. Actually, it's not a request. It's a command from God. "Be ye holy, as I am holy." And there's no, if it's not too much trouble. But maybe, if you're like me, the first few times, especially as I read that passage, there's another verse in Matthew chapter number 5 where we're commanded to be perfect. And you read those, and maybe as Christians, we're like, does God know what he's asking of us? Because that sounds pretty demanding. And he's not requesting us, he's demanding that we be holy. So in this passage, we read this, "Be ye holy," and Peter is the author of this book, and he's writing. Peter, originally called Simon, and then, you know, Jesus changed his name, then Simon Peter, and now he's just Peter. And so Peter's writing this letter to believers that are scattered abroad. The reason they were scattered is because of persecution. I believe he's writing here to both Jews and to Gentiles. And he's writing here very early on in the first century. But in verses 1 through 12, and we'll look at a few of those verses tonight, but he's recapping God's goodness to them. He's rehearsing God's goodness. He's telling them that they can rejoice in the trials that they're facing. And he's giving them some encouragement. And he's reminding them what God has done for them through his son, Jesus Christ. So he's recapping, he's rehearsing all the grace that they've experienced. And then we get to verse number 13, and he begins through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to give us instruction in holiness. And we find a few things that are applicable to us tonight. The first thing, if you're taking notes, is this. The first challenge from Peter is to acknowledge God's unrivaled holiness. He's going to give us some instruction on holiness in our life and grace that produces holiness, but it really begins with understanding the holy God who we serve. He said, as the one who called you is holy. So before we talk about our personal holiness, we must fasten our attention on the holiness of God, as he which hath called you is holy. You can't answer the divine call in your life to be holy until you've acknowledged the holiness of the one who's called you. So just real quick, a few things about the holiness of God. First of all, God's holiness is exclusive. Only holiness emanates and comes from God. God is the only beholder, the only possessor in the entire universe of holiness. The Bible says, and there's many verses like this, especially in the Old Testament, but it says, there is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee. Holiness is sometimes a hard concept for us to wrap our minds around because there's nothing that we can compare it to. And we try to use word pictures and metaphors and things like that. But God's holiness is exclusive to him. You don't find it anywhere else in creation apart from God. God's holiness is exclusive. It's exclusive to him. And then also, God's holiness is fiercely perfect. It's fiercely perfect. And it's this magnificent purity. And we can add and throw in all the adjectives we like to try to describe God's holiness. But it's awesome. Andrew Murray said it this way. There is not a word so exclusively scriptural, so distinctly divine as the word holy in its revelation and in its meaning. As a consequence of its divine origin, it is a word of inexhaustible significance. And I've read a few commentaries this week, and everyone even has trouble wrapping their words around this concept of holiness. But we know that God possesses holiness, and it's incredible. It's awesome. It's fiercely perfect. His holiness is seen in all of his attributes. We think of his love, and his holiness is surrounded. His love is surrounded by holiness. We think of his knowledge, and he knows everything, and he's all power, and all of that is surrounded by his holiness. Even his wrath is enveloped in his holiness. And so our God is a holy, holy God, holy in his attributes, and his holiness is fiercely perfect. But then probably the one thing that really defines holiness is this third thought here, that God's holiness sets him apart from all of creation. Since it's exclusive to him and only God possesses holiness, and it's so fierce, so awesome, so powerful, so perfect, and so good, it sets him apart from all of creation. I had the opportunity when I was in grade school to go with my dad to a lumber mill up in Oregon. He was traveling and I was with him, and we were with a family friend. We went up into Oregon and we toured this lumber mill. I don't know why we did that, the purpose of it, but there's something that I saw there that I'll never forget. They had, for some reason, they had this huge furnace, and they were burning these wood pellets in the furnace. And one of the employees at this lumber mill knew the friend that we were with, and he brought us to this furnace, and he instructed us to stand back. And we were about 10, 15 feet back, and he went and he put on a very large glove, and he got a tool, and he attached it and fastened it to the door, and then he pulled on the tool, which was attached to the door, distancing himself from this furnace, and he pulled on it, and it opened, and immediately you felt this intense heat that was emanating from the fire. And we were like literally 10 to 15 feet back, but it was too hot. You couldn't really look at it. You couldn't really stand there. It was intense, and it was just open for a few seconds, and then they closed the door, and that was about all that we could take, and he knew it, because that fierce heat, and God's holiness is in the same manner, although it's not this fierce heat, but this fierce purity that makes up the holiness of God and His glory. So His holiness sets Him apart. And we can read a few different encounters in Scripture. I got a couple pictures just to help us to think of this in our mind. But the story of Moses. And Moses comes in Exodus chapter number 3. And he's there in the wilderness. And we have the story of the burning bush. And Exodus chapter 3 verse number 5 says, "And he said, draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereupon thou standest is holy ground." So here's Moses coming into the presence of God, and God says, "Hey, take off your shoes. You're in the presence of a holy God. This is holy ground." And it says that Moses had to hide his face, and this holiness, rightfully so, produces fear, as it still should today, produce this fear in Moses' heart. And he knew he was encountering something that was supernatural. And so he hid his face from God because this holiness sets us apart. We can't go near to God. God can't come close to us because of this holiness. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter number 6, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings." I think we got a depiction of what a seraphim, if you could just use your imagination. We can't even imagine what these things look like. But it's an angel with 6 wings. And the Bible tells us that there's these seraphims that stood above the Lord. And each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You see, there again, this fear that came into Isaiah's heart, because he understood that he was in the presence of God. And as a Jew, as a believer, he understood the implications of that. He understood at any moment he could drop dead because he was in the presence of God. That's how intense the holiness of God is. It isolates us from God and God from us. And so what God did for us is for mankind is he created what's called the law. The law, there was civil law, there was moral law, and ceremonial law. And what ceremonial law would do is would create these clean spaces where we could come and the Jewish children could come and worship God through the sacrifice at the temple or at the tabernacle. And we could create, the children of Israel could create this clean space. They could go, they could make a sacrifice that was pleasing to God, and then they could go and worship God. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in with fear and trembling into the Holy of Holies, the center of the temple here in the picture, the most holy hot spot of God's presence here on earth at the time. And they could go and enter into his presence because of that sacrifice. Well, there's something interesting in that account that Isaiah gave us, because in verse number 6 it says, "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs off from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips." And then here's what it says, "And thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Now, this is really interesting. It's fascinating. Like, what's going on here? This angel goes to the altar with a pair of tongs, picks up this live coal and takes it and touches it to Isaiah's mouth. And what happens there is interesting, because here, when someone was unclean and they touched something, that object would then become unclean. And whenever something was unclean and it touched something else, the uncleanliness was transferred to that object. But here you have an unclean man who's aware of his uncleanness. He says, "I'm a man of unclean lips." But then this coal touches his mouth, and the coal doesn't become unclean. What the Bible says here, it says, "And lo, he had touched it to thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." So here you have Isaiah. He's touched with this live coal, this incredible encounter with God. And rather than his uncleanness transferred to the coal, this purity is transferred to Isaiah. And what this is a shadow of things to come. This is a picture of Jesus to come. Isaiah was prophesying of Jesus. You read in this passage, he didn't even fully understand what he was prophesying at the time, but he was speaking of Jesus that would come, who would touch He would touch and he would feel the lepers and he would raise the dead. And the things that he wasn't supposed to touch ceremonially that would have made him unclean, he made those things clean. And so we have this holy God that's set apart from all of creation. I had this opportunity when I was in elementary school to go on it was a bird hunting trip with Leo Walther, the man whom the Walther Center is named after. And I remember Leo Walther came and he picked me up when I was probably in fourth or fifth grade. And he picked me up in his pride and joy, his car that he had. I think we have a picture here of Dr. Sisk with this car. It was a beautiful car. I think it was a 260 Z or something like that. And he was proud of that car. And the entire time we drove out to Bakersfield, he was telling me about the car. Here's another picture here of the original ad for that car. And Brother Walther, if you knew him and you knew this car, his car looked exactly like this picture. It was perfect. It was his baby. Other than Mrs. Walther, this was his baby. You know, this was the love of his life. And I remember at the time he was telling me it's about to become a classic car. It's going to be this year. And this was his joy. This was special to him. So we went on this hunting trip, and we were going bird hunting, and we didn't see a single bird the whole day. You know, we're going back and forth. I'm walking with Brother Walther, but we had a good time. We get back to the car. And we began to load up some of our stuff to put in the back seat of this car. And I'm ready to go. You know, I'm like a fourth grader. I put all my belongings in the back of the car. And I turn around and see Brother Walther like staring at me, you know, with his gun. You know, not really. I don't think he had his gun. But he's just staring at me like, what happened? And he looks down at my feet and I've got mud all over my feet, you know. In fourth grade, you don't avoid puddles, you step in puddles, all right? If you see a puddle, and that's what I'd been doing all day. If you've ever been bird hunting, you walk up and down the fields, and I've been stepping in every puddle along the way, and I've been getting mud all over my boots, and then it crept its way up into my pants. And I'm like, I'm ready to go home, I'm tired, I'm hungry, and Brother Walther's looking at me, and he looks at me, he looks at the car, he's like, there ain't no way you're getting in my car, because this car is too good. I'll never forget, he left me on the side of the road. And he drove to a gas station and he came back with plastic trash bags, big black trash bags. And I had to get inside a trash bag so I could ride home in that car. You know how hot a trash bag is? But literally, that's what it required for me to get back in there. And listen, our holiness separates us from God. But because of Jesus, we can be clothed in righteousness and come boldly into the presence of God. And that's what we're going to see here in this second thought, is that we have to acknowledge that God's holiness is unrivaled. It's demanding, it's deserving of our attention. He's never changed. His holiness has never diminished. And then secondly here, rejoice in the grace found in Jesus. Here's the second thought. We are to acknowledge God's holiness and rejoice in the grace found in Jesus. You see, apart from God's grace, and this is where the two connect, apart from God's grace, His holiness makes it impossible for us to have a close relationship with Him. This is problematic for us. We have a God that created us for a relationship with Him, but because of our sin, we can't have that relationship. Our sin separates us from His holiness until something happens. We read of that in verse 10 of 1 Peter chapter number 1. It says this, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. The grace that should come unto them had a name, and His name is Jesus. And Jesus was the grace that appeared to them and appears to us. And because of Jesus, we can rejoice. Because, yes, we should still fear and respect the holiness of God, but because of grace found in Jesus, we now have access to God. And so what does this mean? This means a few things. First of all, that Jesus came to us. We ought never to get over the fact and the truth that Jesus came to us. John chapter 1 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt means He tabernacled among us. He was with us. That's why Hebrews tells us that we have a high priest. He's been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, that Jesus came to us. I had the opportunity in Israel a number of years ago to go, and I think we have a picture here of the this is underneath the temple today. You can go underneath the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And underneath the Temple Mount there is like Solomon's actual temple. It's just on the other side of that wall. No one's seen it. We don't know what it looks like because it's you have to go underground in Jerusalem. And a lot of ancient cities. They're cities built on top of cities. So if you want to see, centuries ago or thousands of years ago, you go underground. So you can go underground and you can actually walk the outer wall of the temple about 30 or 40 feet underground. It's amazing. But as we were walking in this really close space, we came to this scene, and we didn't know what was happening in our family. We began to ask around. There was a group of people that were gathered there. They had their copy of the Old Testament out, and they're here at this point. And we asked our tour guide what they're doing. And he said that these people here that were worshiping, they believed they were at the closest point that they could get to the Holy of Holies. Like at that spot. In all of the world, this was the closest spot that they felt that they could get to God's presence. And you know what the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 7? Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Verse number 24 of Acts 17, God hath not made, God that hath made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made by hand. And why can we say that? Because Jesus came to us, and we can go directly to God because of Jesus. We don't have to go to the Middle East underground, to the closest point we can get to the Holy of Holies to have that relationship and experience and exposure to God. We can go straight to God because of Jesus Christ. Peter, he's doing this incredible job of helping these Christians to understand like how blessed they are to experience the grace and the goodness of God. And he's commanding them, like he's instructing them to rejoice even in their trials because Jesus came to them. And it's interesting, as we read the verse a moment ago, verse number 10, he talks about the salvation which the prophets inquired and searched diligently of. I mean, even I mentioned Isaiah a moment ago. He's got this incredible vision and in this prophecy, and he doesn't even quite fully understand it. And he wasn't the only one to have a vision like this. Ezekiel as well. But these prophets, they prophesied not fully even knowing of the grace, what it meant, the grace that was to come, not fully even understanding how that Messiah would come. But they prophesied of it. And then they dreamed about it, and they talked about it, and they preached about it. And what Peter is telling these believers, listen, you're experiencing what they prophesied about. What consumed their mind and their thinking and their thoughts and their prayers, you are experiencing the grace of God right now. And can I say, there's a lot in common that we have with these believers. Verse number 8 says this, whom have ye not seen, ye love, and whom through ye have seen him not, yet believing. Sometimes we think, well, this is the biblical text. These are people living a long time ago. Yes, that's true. But this is after Christ. They'd heard things, but they'd not seen things. And yet they loved and they believed. And we too, we've not seen Christ with our eyes, but yet we, because of his grace, we can love and we can believe and we can come straight to God. And it's such an incredible blessing. And that's what Peter's doing in this passage, reminding them that never get over the fact that Jesus came for us. So he came for us, and then his blood redeemed us. Remember I said there was an animal sacrifice, and the sacrifice of a spotless lamb would create this clean space, so then you can go and enter into the presence of God. Look at verse number 18. It says, for as much as ye know that ye are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation. And then it says this, received by tradition from your father. So as the way your fathers and your grandfathers would go to the temple, you've got something different. You've got something special. Verse number 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as the lamb without blemish and without spot. So Christ came to us, and then he redeemed us, meaning he purchased us back by the price of his own blood. He bought us back. He came for us. And because of that, now God accepts us. God accepts us. Verse number 4 said, according, verse number 4 of this passage, as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God has accepted us. He's chosen us. Now, believers, positionally as believers, we are holy in Christ. We are in perfect standing with God because of Jesus. And Peter even wraps up this book by saying, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is, and this, listen to this, the true grace of God wherein ye stand. Not that you have to try to attain or the grace of God that you're trying to earn, but it's the grace of God wherein, as believers, we stand. It's done. It's finished. We're clothed in righteousness because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Paul said the same thing in Romans 5:2, by whom also you have access by faith into this grace wherein ye stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, I know sometimes we see our flaws and we see our imperfections and we see the times that we struggle and we try to do something and it doesn't work out. But can I tell you something? When God sees us, do you know what he sees? He sees his son, Jesus Christ, and we're accepted in him. And sometimes we put this own guilt trip on ourselves. Like we're trying to earn God's favor, and we're gonna please him. And then we did this, and this is not gonna please him. We're gonna talk about the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. I understand that. But before God, we're blameless because of his son. We're perfect in Christ. So what should we do with this? What's the response to this? Can we just do whatever we want to do? Well, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, God forbid. That's not why we've received this grace, so that we can do whatever we want to do. Because when God looks at us, even when we're sinning, he sees his son. Because and James actually says, if that's your mode of operation, there's a chance you're not even saved. Because faith without works is dead. But what should our response to this be? Well, we should pursue, number three, and we're done, pursue holy living for God's glory. That is our response. Because the fact that, listen, God is holy. His holiness is incredible. We should never get over that. But Jesus came for us to die for us, to pay for our sins, so we could have that access to God. Here's where we come to verse number 16. And it says, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. My wife and I, we went a few months ago and we bought a car. And as we were buying the car, we were shopping for a used car, and then we found out it would actually, because of the rebates and stuff, it'd be better just to get a base model new car. But we had to keep it base model. And you know how the salesmen are. I don't trust car salesmen. My father-in-law's a car salesman, so I don't trust him. but they come out, and I'm telling them, like, I can't spend any more than this. My monthly payment needs to be this, and I can't even afford this, okay? But so he came out, and they try to, like, throw on all these accessories, you know? And I'm like, do I have to have it? Is it a legal requirement? And then, no, I don't want it, you know? You can't get a car today without power windows and stuff like that, you know? But if we could have, we would have taken them off, you know? That's how badly we needed to make this car work into our budget. And so they come with all these accessories, and I'd watch others, you know, who had more money than us, and they'd look, and they're like, yeah, I'll take that, or no, I won't take that, you know? And this accessory, they would take some and leave some at their choosing. Can I tell you something about God's holiness produced in our life? It's not just an accessory that we can add to our faith. Somewhere in modern day Christianity, holiness it doesn't have curb appeal. And so people don't talk about God's holiness. It's not as spectacular as maybe other features of God or other things that, you know, we want our church to be known for this or this or this. But can I tell you something? God's holiness in our life is essential for us thriving in relationship with him. Read it yourselves in Hebrews 12, chapter, verse number 14. It says, without this pursuit of holiness, you're not going to see and you're not going to experience God. So we come to this holiness, and this is how most Christians are, like, oh yeah, it's huge and it's great. And I've been guilty in this in my own life to have this, like, this wonderment and this awe and this respect for God's holiness, but no care to make it my own holiness by his grace. And so here in this passage, we're given some instruction in holiness, and it begins in verse number 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober unto the hope and the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you. Even in the next passage, it talks about you're a holy people, you're a peculiar people. Verse number 14 says, as obedient children. So there's a lot of things that we should do, not forming yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. So there are some responsibility connected into this holiness. We'll see in just a second. But there's two approaches to this pursuit of holiness. And these approaches are found in Scripture and practiced today largely. The first is this, self-determination. So God's standard of excellence is his holiness. God calls us to be holy, so I'm going to try to be like that. It just doesn't work. Paul said it didn't work in Romans chapter number 7. He said, for the good that I would do, I do not, but the evil thing which I would not, that I do. It just doesn't work. And I'll tell you what, maybe you've experienced this exhaustion, this burnout that you put yourself through because I'm going to try harder, I'm going to do harder. And especially around the new year, we got New Year's resolutions and I've been stumbling in this area. So I'm going to do better and I'm going to fix this and I'm going to make this work this time. It's for real. I wrote it down. It's a New Year's resolution and I'm going to try hard. But Paul said that the problem with that is it doesn't work. I got this little video here of my daughter, Layton. This is just after Christmas time last year. She's looking at a box of cookies that are up on the counter that I've told her she can't have. She doesn't know I'm there. She's been standing here for a couple minutes, and I pulled out my phone to record her.
Layton?
I scared her. Hey, listen, and pray for Layton. She's not saved yet, you know. But what you can see, even at this young age, you can see this. You can see, you can almost hear the wheels in her head spinning, this determination, this self-determination. I know what Dad says. I know what I'm supposed to do. And I'm not going to have those cookies, but I'm just going to stare at them. And that worked for about 45 seconds. And we laugh, but we do the same thing spiritually. We know we fail. We know we've sinned. We transgress, and that doesn't make God happy. And so we're going to try harder in this area. But the problem is it doesn't work. That's what Paul says. But can I tell you something that's scarier? Is when it does work. When you determine, and when I determine, I'm going to make this change in my life, and I'm going to determine to be holy, and I'm going to do this because this will bring holy, and I'm going to do this, and when we succeed in our own power, it's even worse because that's self-righteousness. It's not, and this again in Romans chapter 11. And if by grace, then there's no more works. But listen to this. But if it be of works, meaning you did it yourself, then it's no more grace. See, the Pharisees are the perfect example of this. They kept all the laws. They kept all, they did everything they were supposed to do. But it was just them. It wasn't grace producing this holiness. See, there was this survey done a few years back among Christians, like, what is grace? The most overwhelming response was grace is a gift, and it is a gift. It's an incredible gift. Ephesians tells us that, Ephesians chapter 2. It's a gift from God. It's salvation, some people said. But you know what? It was like less than 2 or 3% said it's an enabling. It's an enabling. It enables us to live holy, not within ourselves, but because of His grace. You see, there's the self-determination or there's the grace motivation. This is the biblical approach we find in Scripture, that because of God's grace, and this is why I believe when you look at, and especially when you look at the commands in Scripture, like we read just a moment ago, and these commands are practical and they're helpful, things like that we should not fashion ourselves according to the former lust. This is what God expects. This is what He requires, and this is helpful. Can I tell you, every time you read a command like that, there's a connection to the grace of God that you've experienced. That's what 1 Peter was doing. That's what Peter was doing. He was telling them about how God came to you, God saved you, you can rejoice in your salvation, and the fact that God called you. But now, because of grace working in your heart, here's what grace will produce. Here's the holiness that God can bring about in our lives. It's an enabling. See, we understand that grace is necessary and essential for salvation, but it's just as critical for our every single daily lives. Here's, and I think this might be in your note, we'll put it up on the screen, the believer's holiness. You see, there's positional holiness. That is where we are. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that we are accepted because we're in Christ. We're in Christ. It's this positional holiness. That holiness, that positional holiness, is because of the grace of salvation made possible through Jesus Christ. But just as real and just as desired from God from us is this progressive holiness. The Bible calls sanctification. We even find it in this very chapter. And it says that sanctification is, it's this progressive holiness, it's sanctification, it's after salvation, and it's possible, you read it even in this passage earlier on, it says, because of His grace, because of His Spirit. Because of His Spirit. You know what? Thank God we rejoice in the grace of our salvation. But can I tell you, the same grace is still at work. It's like if I go to Disneyland, and we've done this before, we've bought annual passes, but how foolish would it be for me to go with my family to make the expense to buy an annual pass and then go one day? We're missing out on the whole point of it. See, God's grace is not just, it's there for us, and it's incredible on the day we were saved, but it just doesn't stop there. God's grace produces holiness. It's not of our own. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. And it says, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and his grace, which is given in Christ Jesus before the world began. It's not of ourselves. And by the way, in case you were wondering, it's completely reasonable. It's a request from God. It's a demand from God. But it's reasonable. The Bible tells us, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We find throughout this passage, throughout God's word, God's commands for holiness, things that we should do and things that we shouldn't do. And by the way, God's holiness, there's always a positive and there's always a negative, things that we should do and things that we shouldn't do. But those aren't necessarily the goal. Those are the results of God's grace at work in your life. And if you're not producing what God's word calls holiness, then God's grace maybe perhaps is not, you're not allowing it to work in your life. What does God's grace produce in our life? What does it produce? What is God's grace that produces holiness? What does it look like? Well, two things in this passage, and we'll stop here. But it looks, first of all, look at verse number 13. It says, wherefore, gird up the loins in your mind. You see, holiness at work in your life because of God's grace begins to change the way that we think. A lot of times we want to change our behavior, but we don't want to change the way we think. What God says is, let me transform your thinking. Let's think differently about sin. Let's put off the old man and put on the new man. Let's change the way we think, being transformed, Ephesians chapter number 4, by the renewing of our mind. So it's a transform. What does holiness look like? If grace is producing holiness in your life, you'll begin to think differently. And if, like in this passage, if you don't think any differently than you did before you're a Christian, if your thinking's more fashioned after the world, then there's a chance that God's grace is not at work in your life. It results in a transformed mind, and it results in a distinct life. What we read just a moment ago, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're lively stones. We're a royal priesthood. The Bible tells us that we're holy to God. We're a peculiar people. It says this, be holy, and then it says this, the extent of our holiness is to be in all manner of conversation. This is how holiness works, because we never achieve holiness. It's not like you unlock holiness. But once you begin to see God's grace produce holiness in one area of life, you know what the Holy Spirit will do? He'll make you aware of another area that needs some work too. And it produces a distinct life. Not that you're doing something to make yourself distinct, but God's attributes living out through your life by His Spirit are producing a distinction. You see, grace doesn't eliminate the responsibility to be holy. Just because we have God's grace and we've experienced it because of Jesus Christ doesn't mean there's not a responsibility. But what grace does, it enables us to glorify God. And that's the whole purpose of grace. You see, it's this joint effort. It's much like farming is a joint effort. There's things that the farmer can do, but at the end of the day, if God doesn't show up, let the sun shine, let the rain come, there'll never be a harvest. And what God does is God enables us by His Spirit to embark on this joint effort to produce holiness in our life for the end result of bringing God glory. This past Sunday, I went and I picked up my daughter from her Sunday evening class. Sunday afternoons, sometimes they're beautiful and just sometimes they're rough, you know, with respect to kids. Any parents in here that have, like, you know, some toddlers, okay? Anyone know what I'm talking about, or is it just mine? Okay, I see a few hands here. we had one of those rough Sunday afternoons where we lay the girls for a nap. They both woke up at the wrong time. They woke up cranky, things like that. Couldn't find the shoes, didn't want to wear the gold dress, stuff like that, you know? So we're battling that, and we get to church, and it's like, I love that, because then you go to the nursery, and you're like, good luck, you know? That's kind of how it was, especially with our daughter Layton's like, hey, you know, sayonara, you know, if we don't pick you up, you know where we live. And it was just one of those days, you know, where it's joy to be in church without your kids, you know, and they're in the nursery. And so we dropped Layton off, and then we enjoyed the service together, kind of a long service. And the whole time I'm like, a few times I'm thinking, I wonder how Layton's doing. I mean, she had a rough afternoon, and this is a longer service. And I get back to pick her up, and the lady working in the nursery said, your daughter was so good tonight. And I'm like, you're kidding me, you know? I'm like, I don't believe you. How did she pay you to say that? You know, she's 4 years old, but she has a piggy bank, you know? And she's like, no, she was very good tonight, you know? And you know what it did? It brought me a lot of joy because her behavior, I didn't bribe her with candy or anything like that, but it glorified me. Now, all human illustrations break down when you try to compare them to the holiness of God. I understand that, but listen, when we allow God's Spirit to transform our hearts and bring holiness, the end result is not that men see our good works and brag about us, but that God gets glorified.